9, and I want to read verses 8 to 17 for our consideration this morning. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again there shall be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant of which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Well, this section obviously comes immediately after the greatest and the most comprehensive judgment that the world has ever known at the hand of God. Now the waters have receded. God made provision for those who believed his word, Noah and his family. And then we come to this particular section when the Lord speaks to Noah just after the flood. And we have two important truths that are stressed here in this passage, are quite obvious as we read through it. It's the word covenant, stressed 7 times here. In fact, this is the first full treatment of the covenant of God that we have so far in the scriptures. We have an earlier verse which promises that Jehovah will make a covenant. But here we have a full treatment of it in the face of death, devastation, and enmity. And must remember that this is the biblical description of the human condition. Death is upon all man because of sin. The devastation awaits him apart from God, and enmity. We are in enmity with God. We turn away from him. And in the context of all that, God establishes the idea of the covenant. The second important truth in this section is not only the covenant, but the sign of the covenant. It actually dominates the section, verses 12 through to 17. And so let us, first and foremost, consider the meaning and the features of the covenant as the Lord Jehovah speaks to Noah and establishes it with him and all creatures as we have it in this text. Another meaning of a covenant we dealt with, the covenant in Hebrews rather briefly, but to refresh our memories, it is an agreement between two parties, generally speaking. Or it's a pledge. Now this word covenant is used about 200 times in the Old Testament, about 30 times in the New Testament. The word rainbow is used about 6 times, and I think 4 of it is used here in this, or 3 times it is used in this section. But the meaning of the covenant is a pledge, an agreement, an alliance of friendship, a marriage between a man and a woman is considered a covenant, and so on. A contract of sorts is what we are most familiar with. But we want to look at the specific features of a divine covenant as we have it in the Bible. And they don't always correlate. And the meaning is understood by man generally. And we have to see what the Bible teaches about a divine covenant. Well, first of all, unlike human covenant, we have it here, a divine covenant is planned, prophesied and initiated by God himself. It's different to contracts between human beings. There's a mutual aspect to it in the real sense of the term, in the sense of contribution. There's a mutual aspect when we talk about contracts between human beings. But when it comes to a divine covenant, it is planned, initiated, and prophesied by God. In chapter 6 and 18, for the first time, we have this word covenant used. Only once, and this is what it says. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark. You and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. Noah had nothing to do with this. When it comes to its planning, its initiation, and the fulfillment of it. That's the first thing we've got to remember in our relationship with God, that it is initiated by him. It's planned by him. It's put together by him. And of course, he's prophesied it from the very beginning. Again, for those of you who are already aware of the doctrine of the covenant, you have the greatest exposition of it in John chapter 17. The covenant between the tri-personalities of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. But here we have it expressed for the first time with the words to Noah. Secondly, this particular covenant is unilateral in the most absolute sense. You've heard of bilateral relationships if you listen to news. Talk about bilateral talks. And usually that's all it is between nations. I mean, all the years I've been alive, they've all been talking and things are getting worse. Generally, there have been some improvements. But generally, the major problems by the bilateral talks and contracts and institutions of mankind leads nowhere. But this particular covenant, the covenant that Jehovah makes with Noah, is unilateral. In other words, God undertakes to perform it all. A Notice what he says in verse 9. As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you. And then he says this, with your descendants, I will establish my covenant. Now the descendants, he's not speaking about your son, he says that, I will establish my covenant with you and your sons, but then your descendants after you, they're not even here. This is what I mean by unilateral. But not only that, notice what he says. By the way, the word for descendants is seed. Remember, that's a very important word in the scriptures. Beginning with Genesis 3:15. Used in the singular sense and then, of course, also in the plural sense, considering the people of God. But he says in verse 10 that he not only does promise to undertake the descendants of Noah, for the descendants of Noah, but listen to this, verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that go into the ark, every beast of the earth. You see what we mean by unilateral. The birds cannot respond. The animals cannot respond. Of free will, that is. And so this is a covenant that is made entirely by the promise and the power of God. Nothing to do with man. Now, there are many covenants that God makes with us, and we will at least mention some of them, that have the requirement of human response. Not in the sense of contributing to the value of the covenant or bringing it about. Nevertheless, a human response is required. But when it comes to this particular covenant, there is none of that. It's entirely unilateral. But thirdly, it's a universal covenant. This covenant is in the first place with Noah and his sons, and then his descendants of faith, but not only of faith, you see, this is universal. It's obvious as you read it. Because you see, there are many different levels of how God deals with mankind. And it's not only universal in the sense that it is in relation to all of mankind, saved or unsaved, but it is also universal in the sense of every living animal and birds and creatures of the earth. Isn't that what we just read? Now we'll establish this covenant with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth. And of all that go out of the ark. It's absolutely universal. Not all covenants are universal, but this one is. Fourthly, it's unconditional. I've already alluded to this. Or even stated it, there's no condition for Noah to fulfill. Certainly no condition that the descendants and the coming generations can fulfill. There's no condition the animals and the birds and creatures can fulfill. And then lastly, it's an everlasting covenant in a limited sense. It's very important to understand the Bible rightly. We go around speaking about, we take the Bible literally and so on, but you have to understand the Bible speaks literally when it speaks literally. It doesn't speak literally when it doesn't speak literally. And so in verse 16, we are told that I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. Now, what does this mean, the everlasting covenant? Well, everlasting covenant in the context of what we have already been told. In the first place, everlasting here must be understood in terms of what Jehovah has already spoken in the last verse of chapter 8. Remember, there are no chapter divisions originally, so this is all of a piece. Only one verse before chapter 9. And what does it say? While the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So the everlasting here is with reference to all time in which this earth remains. Not the eternal, infinite period that is referred to in many parts of the Bible. And of course, he says that it is in reference to devastation by the flood. Never again will the earth be destroyed. It's not an everlasting covenant that the earth will not be destroyed. It will be destroyed. But while the earth remains, until the appointed and final destruction, it will never again totally be destroyed by the flood, is the meaning of the use of the word everlasting covenant. You can go through the Bible and you understand that there are degrees in which these words are used. Everlasting is one of them. My servant is one of them. Sometimes referring to unbelievers. Salvation is one of them. To the whole world is one of them. Paul says, I preach to the whole world. It's got to be understood. And we use language like that, right? Sanctification is one of them, and so on. Well, secondly, there is the sign of the covenant. There's the covenant itself, which is to preserve the earth as long as it remains until the final destruction. God would never again destroy it by a worldwide destruction, a worldwide flood. And then the sign of the covenant. Well, the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. And it's important to remember that with every covenant, there is a sign. Or with most covenants, there is a sign. You remember with the Abrahamic covenant, there was the sign of the circumcision. With the Sinai covenant, with Israel, there was the sign of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And now here, there is a sign of the covenant, this covenant, which is the rainbow. And we want to look at this sign of the covenant and its significance in closing. What is the significance of the sign of the covenant? First of all, with the rainbow. It's interesting to note that in non-biblical religion and secular man, you see an attachment of significance to the rainbow. Let me just touch on it briefly. Hinduism attaches great significance to the rainbow. And to them, the different colors of the rainbow symbolize different qualities. Red, for example, according to their significance of the rainbow, signifies both sensuality and purity. Green of festivity, celebration. The most sacred color in the rainbow for them is saffron, orange-like color. And it's the color of fire and purification and so on. In Buddhism, which emerged from Hinduism, it exemplifies the power of beauty. What about the current world that we live in? I don't want to mention the specifics, but there is a whole segment of people who use this symbol for sexual diversity. And that's their understanding of the significance of the rainbow, or at least the significance they give to it. We have the Green Movement, another modern movement. They use the rainbow as a symbol of promoting environmental care and peace. They live in the fear of annihilation by nuclear weapons or other man-made disasters or global warming or whatever else. Well, what is the biblical significance of the rainbow and then of the signs as we have it in the scriptures in other places? Well, first of all, it's what we have already read. It's this, that the rainbow is a sign that God will never again, three times in this passage, he uses that expression, never again, never again, never again destroy the world through a flood. You can imagine what took place in the hearts of Noah and his immediate descendants every time there was a thunderstorm and horrific rain. They would have been petrified. I know a wonderful woman of God, well, she's passed on to glory now, who used to be petrified by thunder and lightning and rain. It was just in her instincts. And some of us are fascinated by it. But you can imagine Noah and his descendants. And really, we don't get rain as you get rain in some of these tropical places. I mentioned on Tuesday, the state that I was born in, about 70% of it was underwater, 35 million people, for about 7 days of excessive rain. And they have these torrential monsoons that pour from the heavens, and there's no escape. But if you read the Genesis account, you can get an understanding of what really took place. I read from an excerpt on the Australian continent how in the artesian sub-desert terrain there is so much water that is absolutely unbelievable. Some people calculate that there's so much water under the Australian continent that if it could be extracted, it would submerge all known land mass for a foot and a half. So you can imagine what took place in the hearts of Noah and his descendants as the floods came, as the rain poured. You see, God gave them a sign of the covenant. And when they saw the covenant, when they saw the covenant sign and the rainbow, they knew that final destruction and judgment has not yet come. That's exactly what the Lord God promises repeatedly. 8:22, while the earth remains. Never again. Genesis 9 and 15a. Never again. He repeats it three times. We cannot actually place the date of Noah with any real accuracy. But however long it's been, it's certainly been thousands of years. And you can see God's word is true. We've had tsunamis, we've had floods, we have fires. But the world has never been devastated, the population of the world, by flood. And every time you see a rainbow, it's not a symbol of beauty or power or whatever else people read into it. It's a symbol that God will keep his promise, that he will never again destroy the earth through the flood. There's a second aspect to this symbol. It's interesting, wherever we have the word rainbow in the Hebrew, it's the same word that is translated as the bow of an archer. In other words, it's the symbol of God putting away his enmity. And many decades ago, Don Carson preached a series of sermons on Ezekiel. And thousands of people who attended this particular conference. And you know what is the title of a series of sermons was? It was when Yahweh shoots to kill. That's exactly what we're told in Ezekiel. See, he threatens, he warns, he invites. But there are times when God takes action, not the final action, but action. And he shoots to kill. Well, this is the same idea here. God moved in judgment. Why? Because he was grieved by the hard rebellion of the people he had created. Genesis 6:5. All the thoughts and intents of their heart was only godless and evil. And we're told in human terms that he repented that he had made man. And he wiped them off the face of the earth. But the bow is a symbol of the arch, and it tells us that he's put it away, because he's had pity once more. And he said he will never again bring such destruction until the end of the earth. And so this is a time of grace. This is a time when God beckons to all to come and be reconciled with him. Well, what is the significance of the signs of the covenant and signs as they are for us? You know, the gospel writers repeat the incidents when people come to Jesus Christ and ask for a sign many times. And the Lord's response to further signs is not a favorable one. It grieves him. He's angry about such sign seekers. And he tells them that he will give them only one sign. You find it throughout the Gospels. Matthew 12:38. Matthew 16:1. Mark 8:11. I'm just saying this so you know the importance of the repetition here. Luke 11:16, John 2:18, and John 6:30. And in every case it goes something like this. They come to him and say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And this is what Luke tells us in Luke 11:6. Others testing him sought a sign from heaven. I said, "What sign then do you show us?" It's not very far from us, is it? We want to see all sorts of signs. A miracle. The kind that Elijah did. The apostles did. But what's the Lord's answer to these signs? This hankering after additional signs. This is what he says in Matthew 12 and 39. He answered them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." In other words, when it comes to us, the Lord Jesus Christ says he gives us one great multifaceted sign. What is it? It's the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been planned, and it's been prophesied, and it's been initiated by God, just like the Noahic covenant, but only in a far greater measure. And when we think of how we would escape judgment, this is the sign we should look to. It's the only sign we need. He is the great sign. And Jesus himself said, as a sign that he will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, referring to his own body. But you know, unlike the Noahic covenant, in every other covenant, God requires of his people in obedience to respond by participating in the covenant sign. First sign is the sign of baptism. It's a command. It's a command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples. Now this applies for all time. You're all familiar with it. Again, miss it if you read the scriptures. This is not the only place. It's there right throughout the book of Acts. It's there in Romans. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came to them saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." In other words, he's speaking as the sovereign of the universe, who is in command of every authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. This is not a suggestion. This is not something to be set aside. This is what he says. This is Christianity and discipleship. "Go therefore and make disciples." That's important. You know, we've reduced everything to some comfortable package. Make a statement of faith. You pray the prayer. Assent to certain things. But a believer is first and foremost a disciple. You know what a disciple was in those days? They virtually followed their master, walked in his footsteps. It's a day-to-day lifestyle. And that's what we need to be. We need to be disciples, learning, taking his yoke upon us and learning from him, submitting to him. That's the first thing we are to be. Disciples of all nations, doesn't matter where they come from, of everyone. There's no exceptions here. And they have to be baptized. Now there's a difference in the church between the understanding of those who baptize children and those who baptize believers. And there are good arguments on both sides. Now, we're not talking about the mode of baptism this morning. But it's important to be baptized, because that is a public sign of the covenant. Go into all the world, make the disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there is a couple more things. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded. There's a whole idea that we can pick and choose what we like. is a complete denial of the authority of Jesus Christ and his commands. Let's go back to the sign and the covenant he made with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham had to be circumcised. He has a responsibility. That covenant is different to the Noahic covenant in this sense. Not that he contributes to his salvation or the inheritance that God has promised him, but he has to respond to the command by taking upon himself and his descendants the sign of the covenant. It's exactly the same in the New Testament. You take the covenant sign for the children of Israel and the Sabbath. And then there is a second sign. And that's why I picked this passage. For the Lord's Communion Day. It's this. The Lord's Supper. We talk in so many different ways. And sometimes it just packaged down to remembrance. It's far more than that. It's not just a remembrance table. It's far more than that. And I don't want to get into all the intricacies of it. But I want to stress it in terms of the scriptures we are handling. It's a sign of the covenant. Just like baptism is. Instead of circumcision. In the old covenant. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said? This cup it is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And so the writing prophets and Jesus Christ and the apostles call us to enter into covenant with God, or receive the covenant of God, better put, and take upon ourselves the signs of the covenant. Why? Because there is a judgment coming that is ultimate. See, Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. That's the gospel. And the whole story of Noah and his family, they're the only ones that entered. Christ, of course, is a picture of the ark. Those who are in Christ. You say, how do I know that I'm in Christ? But there's a way to come to Christ. And the hymn writers have put it marvelously. There's a hymn that you're all familiar with. Let me read some words to you. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. In other words, I don't bring my merit. I don't bring even my repentance or my faith. I come on the basis that you shed your blood for me. That's the meaning of those two lines. Without one plea. But you know, we want to sneak in all sorts of things. Our experience, the degree of our repentance. There has to be repentance, but it doesn't contribute meritoriously, is the theological word. It doesn't give any merit. What else? And that thou bidst come to me. We considered Genesis 7 on Tuesday, and it opens with these words. And Jehovah said to Noah, come into the ark. It's exactly what God is saying to you. Come. God bids us to come to him. And your response should be, O Lamb of God, I come. Looking to him. Not looking to your doubts and fears, which the hymn writer says, just as I am, waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot. We're trying to polish our fallen hearts. Then writer says, not to rid, not waiting to rid, because we can't rid it ourselves. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, though tossed about with many conflict, many a doubt. By the way, this is the only way every one comes to the Lord. Tossed about with doubts, with fears. Because we know our own hearts if the Spirit of God has been working in it. In us. Fightings within and fears without. O Lamb of God, I come. By the way, this is exactly how believers come. This is how you and I should come to the worship service. To the table. Don't tell me that your heart is not stained. Or you don't have unbelief. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible tells us if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. You deceive yourself and you make God a liar. Are you continuing? Are we continuing? Am I continuing to come to Christ? To be a disciple? Having the desire to observe all things. Not just what I like or what is traditional to me. And none of us can observe all things until we are in heaven. But we must have the desire and we must obey that which is clearly taught us. Because Jesus says, do all things that I have commanded you. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's remember this is the sign of the covenant. That God will never destroy anyone whose soul seeks refuge in Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the Father, who gave us his only Son, who is our sign. And may we partake as we seek to obey him and to observe all things which he has commanded. May the Lord help us to be true disciples and be found in him when he appears. Amen. Now let's respond by singing hymn number